We are only going to look at Romans chapter 12, verse 15 today. So I'll read it, just verse 15. Let us give careful attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word from Romans 12, 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So if I was to ask you, who are the great heroes of your world, who would you say they are? Maybe as a child it was your parents or grandparents or an uncle or aunt. Maybe it was figures from books or TV and movies. Maybe it was an athlete who seemed to do everything that you hoped one day to do yourself. If I had to share with you one of my own heroes, this man's name was D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a pastor in London in the mid-20th century. He has all sorts of books. In fact, one of the books I showed you earlier today was written by him, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Now, his story is fascinating because he originally was trained as a medical doctor, but felt a call to the ministry, and he entered it. He was a specialist on various subjects such as preaching and different books of scripture and church history, especially the Puritans. And one of his lengthiest works was a multi-volume work which was put into print. It was part of his 11-year sermon series through the book of Romans. We're not looking that bad right now, are we? Well, when he worked through our passage of scripture, he had this compelling observation. Lloyd-Jones said this. He spoke of genuine Christian living, saying that this is the best form of evangelism. It was Christian people manifesting the Christian life in their daily life and occupations. It was that which conquered the ancient world. He's not saying preaching is bad or anything like that, but he is saying that Christian living is one of the most powerful means of evangelism. Evangelism definitely has many dynamics to it, but perhaps the very first step in helping other people to see their need for Jesus Christ is to show how Jesus Christ is changing you and making a difference in your day-to-day life. He's changing how you parent, how you love your spouse, how you raise your children, how you deal with difficulties at the office or in the community or in sickness or suffering or death. So one easy place then to examine our hearts is to consider honestly how we might answer these questions. For example, how do you respond to success? We are adults who have filters. In your heart, how do you respond to success? Do you gloat? Do you give God the glory? How do you respond to failure? Is there a tantrum, a hopelessness? Do you accuse God of failure? Or do you rest knowing that nothing happens by chance, but all things through his fatherly hand? That God can somehow even bring our tragedies something beautiful out of them. Looking more closely then at Paul's language from the text this morning, we need to add more precise questions such as this. When someone else succeeds, can you celebrate with them, or are you too busy noticing that you didn't? When someone else's world is engulfed in tragedy, are you moved by it? Are you concerned for them? Can you step towards them, even grieving with them, or are you too self-absorbed or indifferent to be involved at all? This is very important for us to consider and wrestle with our own hearts today, because Paul's language here is chiefly concerned with what Christian virtue or morality is supposed to look like in the everyday throes of life. This passage plainly teaches us that there is such a thing as Christian empathy, and that it is normal, expected, and even a good part of our world. One biblical counselor defines empathy as this: entering into the suffering of another. But this is more than just suffering that we're talking about. We are called to enter into the joys or highs of someone's life, as well as to enter into the sorrows and lows of another person's world. It's nothing short of engaging in the life of other people. It is fundamentally a denial of isolated living, of hyper-individualism. of living merely for oneself or one's family without regard for the lives of others. One surprising place we see this taught in the Bible, then, is the 10th commandment. Being Presbyterian is very useful here because we have our shorter catechism, which tells us about the 10th commandment. What's required in the 10th commandment? The shorter catechism says in question 80, the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, requires full contentment with our own condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. How does that relate to empathy? We are, by Christ, enabled to rejoice in the good of others' lives when we are content with what God has given to us and to them. And why is this the case? Because the same God who has chosen to give this person something worth celebrating has also chosen to give me exactly what I have or don't have in the present. The same is true when we come alongside people who grieve. We can be the agent of God's consolation. 2 Corinthians 1 uses the word comfort almost ad nauseum to help identify this point. Being content or happy with what God has given to us in Christ grounds us. What's it like? It's like a tree planted with deep roots and is able to weather all sorts of storms because it's grounded on a sure foundation. Paul taught us something about this in Philippians 4:11. He says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And then he says this, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's a promise that sometimes we pull out of context. But the context of doing all things through Christ who strengthens you is both in seasons when things are going really good and seasons when things are going really bad. With this before us, I'm going to summarize our whole sermon into this one point that's going to be right here for you on the wall. And it's this, your contentment with God's work in you frees you to celebrate or mourn deeply with others without pride or indifference. The whole of our sermon and our time is going to be focused on this. I think this is the central thought presented to us by the Apostle Paul and from Scripture. And I'm going to tease this idea out in three points. And the first point, which is going to be on the wall right now, is this. Embracing selfless celebration with others. One of the books of wisdom in Scripture is the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a great book to get lost in. It speaks of a man who experienced everything that this world has to offer, everything. Whatever you can think of it, he had it. And what's important about this book isn't just that it's the thoughts of a wealthy man who experienced life, but rather that it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, which means it's true through and through. What do we learn by God through this text? In Ecclesiastes 3, 1 and verse 4, we hear this. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Further, it says a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. I don't know what season of life you're in right now. Maybe you're in a time to dance and to celebrate and it's sweet. Maybe you're in a season where things are incredibly difficult and hard and you're mourning and you don't know how to move on. The great wonder of Ecclesiastes 3 is it reminds us that our life is more than this moment of joy or suffering. Why mention all this? Because life isn't all bad. And life isn't all good either. There's going to be both in our life, celebration and horror. And if that's the case, then we as Christians need to not only be equipped to know what to do in such moments, but also know that there is a God-given expectation, that there is a specifically Christian way to deal with these situations. When we come to this basic reality again, then we are obligated to consider, should we celebrate with all people who celebrate? Should we mourn with all people who mourn? Are we obligated no matter what to celebrate or obligated no matter what to mourn? The right Christian response is no, not really. When the early church father Origen of Alexandria looked at this text, he said this, the joy of Christians are not to be linked with every sort of joy, nor are our tears to be connected with just any sort of tears. We ought to rejoice only with those whom we see doing a work which deserves to be written in heaven. That's his qualifier, and I think that's a useful one. Not everything people celebrate is easy to celebrate. As Christians, we recognize very honestly and even regularly that this world is not our home, that we are pilgrims walking towards the heavenly city, to use the language of John Bunyan from Pilgrim's Progress. And our world regularly reminds us of these things. As a Christian, we have a duty to be salt and light, as one ancient writer put it, the soul of the world. And so one of the places in our world today where people want us to celebrate, where we as Christians cannot, is very simply this: Gay Pride Month. The pressure from our world to celebrate what God condemns is real. We are told that we are monstrous if we do not celebrate this, that we are hateful if we do not celebrate this, that we are afraid if we do not celebrate this, if we do not wholesale embrace this. However, a Christian's highest allegiance is always to the Word of God, not to what is socially acceptable, not to what is popular, or the feelings and whims of other people. We are not called to give our highest allegiance to the unbelieving world, but to instead love God above all else and love our neighbor. If we celebrate gay pride as Christians, we are not loving our neighbors well. A Christian can't celebrate this month. I have to make this a big deal and a point because our world makes it a big deal. You can't go to Giant without seeing rainbow balloons. You can't watch a sports game without rainbow flags somewhere. And we are called to be a faithful voice in the world. Now, this doesn't stop churches from celebrating these things, but our litmus test for godliness and for what is worthy of celebration can never be what is popular. Our reading of the Old Testament makes that very plain. Instead, we are called to honor God and what he has said in his holy word. So when others celebrate what God opposes, the most godly thing we can do is be silent or to mourn for others who are enslaved to sinful actions or thoughts, to speak with them if God grants us an opportunity to talk honestly and lovingly, and even to be angry over sin. Because the world is so wicked that it calls evil good and good evil. Especially as we think about the real consequences and activities and ideologies. I have family members that have died because of this particular sin. This sin is something that does consume. There are ideologies and activities which devour people's bodies, which destroy their relationship with God, which impacts families and societies. This is only one example, though, of many others that could have been brought to the forefront. We could have looked otherwise to other sorts of embraces of sin. For example, ungodliness is a soul-destroying sin. Drunkenness destroys families. How many of you know families that have been destroyed because of a bottle? Indifference towards God. Religious pursuits and spirituality that have nothing to do with Jesus. We cannot celebrate what God does not celebrate. We are called to celebrate that which is praiseworthy in heaven as it is on earth. And so this distinction is crucial because Scripture teaches us that people don't always celebrate what is praiseworthy. The book of Proverbs warns us that those who abandon the fear of the Lord, or what's called wisdom, in Proverbs 2:14 do this: they rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil. Beloved, this can't be us, period. Christ Jesus' work in us transforms us from the inside out by the Holy Spirit, but it also transforms our ability to see the world rightly and how we choose to live. This is why when people become Christians, the unbelieving world doesn't celebrate that. In fact, if I was to read portions of the New Testament in parts of Canada now, I could be arrested. And there are people who are going through that. When people begin to change their beliefs or lifestyle according to Scripture, unbelievers will recoil and think things are wrong or that you were better before. However, we find we are called to rejoice because of God-honoring things that happen in people's lives. What do we celebrate? We need to celebrate that there was a baptism today, that there was something beautiful, that the church received another one into the membership. We need to celebrate when a child brings us a piece of artwork that happens to be made of macaroni. We need to celebrate when a spouse finishes a project in spite of how long it took them to get to that project that he forgot about. We need to celebrate when a church member wins a contest, when a friend wins an award or gets a promotion at work, when a neighbor does well, when someone wants to grow in Jesus, when the person shares the good things that God is doing in their life, even if people are suffering for being faithful, because that's what Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount. We have a responsibility to celebrate God-honoring things, to participate in the lives of others, but you can't do it if you divorce yourself from other people's lives, if you're concerned with your us for and no more, and that's the end. We have a responsibility to be involved. Which brings us then to our second point here, which is this: embracing selfless sorrow with others. When life gets hard, we are not called to simply vanish because we don't know what to do with the messiness of emotions. We have a responsibility as Christians to step towards people in their hard seasons because that's what God did for us in sending his son. One of the forgotten teachings of Christianity today, especially in our area, is that we are not called to have isolated lives from others. I know many people who say they're Christians, but they don't go to church. They aren't involved in a church. They have no desire to be with a church. It's just Jesus, my Bible, and in the forest. Friends, however pious they may sound, that is not Christian. The church would have died if everyone adopts that mindset. Instead, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 12:26: if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Paul is using the word member for body parts, but this is also proper for membership in a church. The body of Christ is the chief and first place where we should think about embracing selflessness when encountering the sorrows of other people. Is that something that you do naturally, or is it something that is reflexively difficult for you? How do we do this? It's a very practical question. The very first thing is this: when Jesus called you to be a Christian, he called you to die to yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow him. This means that we need to put the needs of others before ourselves. What does that look like? If it's true that the church is a human body or like a human body, what does it look like if you were to break your ankle? God forbid. It's pool season. The last thing you want is a cast around your ankle. What would it look like? Well, the broken ankle changes the rest of the body's world. A healthy leg now has to pick up the slack, so to speak, so the broken one can heal. And you know, I've never met a good friend who's been upset to help another friend in their time of need. I've seen friends get upset because a friend didn't come when they needed help. A broken ankle sounds drastic, but even something as simple as a paper cut. How many of you know that a tiny little paper cut can light your world up a bit if you put some hand sanitizer on? A tiny little scratch by a little Post-it ruins you just a bit. It changes what you do. It changes how you affect things around you. All of this. Genuine love calls for care in seasons of celebration just as much as suffering. New Testament scholar Doug Moo looked at our text and said this: love that is genuine will not respond to a fellow believer's joy with envy or bitterness, but will enter wholeheartedly into that same joy. Similarly, love that is genuine will bring us to identify so intimately with our brothers and sisters in Christ that their sorrows will become ours. We go back to that word empathy. We come alongside those in mourning as if their mourning was our own. Which brings us to our last point then, which is this. Number three, embracing selfless living. We are called to live for more than ourselves. Jesus said this: if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Matthew 16:24. Self-denial is not just about big religious things. It's about the ordinary thing, like bringing someone lunch, even though it's really out of the way. It's like helping with a chore that isn't yours. It's also including celebrating good things in people's lives and grieving the hard things in their lives. Why is it, though, that celebrating or grieving with others is so hard for many of us? First, I think there are generally neutral reasons that's difficult for us. Perhaps ignorance, pure ignorance, and I mean that you just don't know. If people don't communicate with you the good or bad in their lives, it's difficult to celebrate or mourn with them. Another reason is that each of us is made differently. For some of us, our natural temperament is to be emotionally flat. Do you know people like that? There's no highs, there's no lows. Things don't really affect them like that. Some of you are so high in your emotional intelligence that you can pick up the nonverbals very quickly and step towards somebody. Others, we don't pick up subtleties at all. Regardless of your temperament, though, we have an obligation to do this. There are somehow also sinful reasons why people find it difficult to participate in others' worlds. First, the allure of stoicism. I'm not going to make this a lecture on stoicism, though it'd be really fun just for me and maybe one other person or two in this room. However, the lie and deception of stoicism, and especially its appeal to young men today, is this. It's the lie that you make yourself invulnerable to the predetermined, ever-shifting reality of your world if you allow yourself to be unaffected and unmoved by it. The easiest place to see where this is not Christian is this. Jesus Christ was the most perfect person, the most perfect man. He was properly emotional. He's called a man of sorrows in the prophet Isaiah. He was a man who was moved to compassion in our reading today and so resurrected a young man. He cried at the tomb of Lazarus, even though he knew he was about to resurrect him. And he let out great tears in the Garden of Gethsemane over the sins that were going to be poured on him as he was going to suffer on the cross. Stoicism's appeal to people is to people who feel completely out of control in their world. If you feel out of control in your world today, the first step forward is not emotional detachment. It's to embrace Christ. The second is selfish pride or self-absorbed indifference. Why is it that you can't celebrate other people's victories? Because it's not your victory. Because it doesn't benefit you. Because the reflexive thought in your life is, why should I care? This is an unchristian and self-destructive mindset. Scripture warns us against selfish ambition and bitter jealousy, and that it has a source. James, the half-brother of Jesus, says this in James 3, 14 through 16. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. This is what destroys families. This is what destroys marriages. This is what destroys churches. This is what destroys communities. When we are at the center of our world, God is clearly not. How do we then embrace living in this way? How do we embrace selfless living? The first thing is this. Confess your sin to God of pettiness and pride. The great promise still rings true today. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Without repentance, a man or woman may be many things, but a Christian is not one of them. We must be called to be honest with God. Where do you think God failed you? Where else do you think He owes you? Hasn't He given us all things? Isn't it true that we have betrayed Him before and yet makes us His own? I saw a meme recently. It was silly, but it was a man who has a time machine and he goes back to see Jesus and he warns Jesus, Jesus, Judas is going to betray you. And Jesus looks at him and says, how many times have you betrayed me? Go back, son. It's something remarkable to think about. And so we must be honest. Pride is not a family trait in the family of God. The second thing is this. Embrace contentment by thanking God. We will find that there is no room for jealousy in our hearts and disdain when we take the time to list out one by one the ways God is graciously caring for us. When we learn to see God as sufficient by His love and care, we'll be enabled to take all things with hope because our God is faithful. We thank God for His promises, and joy emerges not from our situation, because our situation could be garbage, but our God never changes, and His faithfulness is there. Psalm 42 is a good place to live. Thirdly, be intentional in celebrating with others the good that God is giving them. Thanksgiving isn't just a day in November. It's the reflex of each of us when we hear God's honoring good happening in other people's lives. Fourth, be self-sacrificial in mourning with others. What does that look like? Do you know that the most powerful thing you can do with somebody who is mourning, rather than say a nice thing or buy a nice card, is to give them the gift of your time, to simply sit with them? The most powerful thing you can do is sit with someone, even in silence. And so if someone is mourning, give them the gift of your time. Give them your ear. Let them be heard. Give them your heart. Mourn with them. If they are mourning over serious evil that they have committed, we do not berate the brokenhearted, but love them. We mourn with them if they are mourning because they've been victimized. We tell them the truth that justice is promised and that what has happened is truly sinful, and we sit with them and love them. We don't tell them, get over it already. God tells us in Psalm 147:3, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. This always takes time, so may we give this to them. Fifthly, we are called to pity those who celebrate evil. Why do we move to pity? Because we too were once blind. Our circles are so quick to point out the errors of others. In our tradition, the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition, we often celebrate our intellectual gifts or our systematic theology and its sharpness and how, look at how Reformed we are, how theologically precise we are. So often we are scathing and harsh. We must learn to move towards people in pity. I spoke already today about the sinfulness of gay pride. When was the last time you were sorrowful for those people? When was the last time that you prayed for them, that the same mercy that saved you from your sexual sin would save them from theirs? When was the last time you prayed for them to come to faith, invited them to your house for a meal, invited them to church, were a godly friend to them? The wicked will celebrate evil, for the god of this world, the devil, blinds them, we read in 2 Corinthians. But recognize that they will never understand that things are godly until someone shows them the beauty of Christ. Pray and be the light of Christ to the unbelievers in this world who have need. Sixthly, then, we see empathetic moments as gospel moments. Our interactions with fellow believers grant us the opportunity to build them up while they celebrate and mourn. But our interactions with unbelievers will grant us opportunity to show them Christ in their world. Whether they celebrate or mourn, if they celebrate that which ought not be celebrated or mourn for that which ought not to be mourned. Early church father Ambrosius Astor said this, that our empathy, our gospel empathy, and we have to put that adjective forward, our gospel empathy is a door for evangelism. He says this, if you weep with an unbeliever, you may provoke him to accept the Lord's teaching. Here then we have before us the clear teaching of the Apostle Paul concerning how Christians ought to live with a Christ-honoring empathy. My challenge for you this week as we leave this place is that you would seek out opportunities, however great or small, to live this out right where Jesus Christ has placed you, especially as you remember that your contentment with God's work in you frees you to celebrate or mourn deeply with others without pride or indifference.